the Christmas story. And when I say Christmas story, I just want to let you know up front, I'm not talking about Ralphie's quest to obtain an official Red Ryder carbine action 200-shot range model air rifle. Surely he would shoot his eye out. No, instead, what I'm going to do is I'm going to tell you the story of mankind. And I'm going to be getting my information from God himself, from his book, the Bible. Now, our story is a sad one indeed. In the very first chapter of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, we read that God created the entire universe and the earth in 6 days. And at the end of those 6 days, everything was perfectly wonderful. Everything was great. Mankind, us, we were the pinnacle of God's creation. And we, too, were made on the sixth day. And when we were made, we were given a job to do by God. So everything was good. I want you to look with me really quickly at Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, where we see this. It says, "So God created man in his own image, and the image of God he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And then a few verses later in Genesis 1:31, God gives his declaration of all of this. It says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day." So when God was done creating and when he was done making man and he gave man our charge, everything was great. Everything was perfect. Sadly, though, this paradise was not to last. God gave one prohibition, only one thing that Adam and Eve were not supposed to do. And of course, I think you could guess where that all ended up. But let me show you that command. Let me show you that prohibition. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 through 17. It says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Okay? Now, God pretty much is generous. Everything's yours. Just one thing isn't. And of course, what is man going to want? The one thing that they were not supposed to have. And most of us know what happened next. Adam and Eve, our first parents, were visited by Satan, who came in disguise. And after listening to his temptations, they chose to rebel against God. They chose to break the one command that God had given them. The one prohibition they decided to just blow off. And the consequences were dire. You see, God is a holy and just God. He is not one to trifle with. And he told them, he made it clear that the day that you eat of that fruit, you would certainly die. That would be the consequence. And this is exactly what happened. If you look at Genesis 3:17, you know, on your own time, God tells Adam there, he says, quote, "Cursed is the ground because of you." In other words, living in this world is now going to be a very difficult thing. Growing food will now be done with great toil. The world will be a dangerous place to live due to cold winters and hot summers and deadly and out of whack animals and earthquakes and hurricanes and tsunamis and tornadoes and fires and hailstorms and all these type of things now exist. In addition to that, our great enemy, death, also entered into the world. You see, Adam and Eve were originally made to live forever. But now after this, his body began to degenerate. Many years later, he died. And as his offspring, we all have the same problem. We age, we get arthritis, and we start to break. Bacterial life runs amok, causing horrendous sicknesses and diseases, which wipe out millions upon millions of people. Our cells begin to break down into cancer, which then spreads throughout our organs. In short, every single one of us comes out of the womb with a death sentence already on us that will carry us straight to the tomb. So it's from the womb to the tomb. That is the story of humanity after the fall. Yet not only is the world physically messed up, and not only will we all die because of this, but even worse, mankind was cursed with our second great enemy, and that is sin. We are born as Adam was after he sinned. Not before he sinned. Before Adam sinned, Everything was great. He was perfect. After he sinned, not only was he mortal now, but also morally he had changed. His nature was different. If you read Genesis chapter 3, after he sinned, he now ran from God. He tried to cover up his sin and tried to hide it with fig leaves. He then lied. He blamed his wife, and then ultimately he blamed God. Every single one of us were born that way. We were born as Adam was after the fall. We all lie. We all cover up our sins and our mistakes. We blame others when things go wrong. And we have all sorts of perverted and hateful thoughts. Every single one of us, if you're going to be honest and reflect upon yourself, that is how you are. Each of us is that way. And so we are all guilty of sin. And this manifested itself right away in the story of mankind. When Adam and Eve's first two kids, you have the firstborn Cain murder the secondborn Abel. And so now even murder entered the world. And so what we see is with the fall of man, you have all kinds of evil and greed that are at the heart and within the heart of man. And that's all of us, right? And the human story, the story of human history, if you look at it, is just one massive veil of tears. History is plagued with wars, genocide, horrific atrocities committed by humans to other humans. And this has affected every culture in every country on earth. There is no country and no culture that doesn't have these problems. It is universal. There's no place you could point to. Communism's not going to fix it. Any type of man-made utopia is not going to fix it. Nothing's going to fix it. This is something that is true of all people everywhere. There are no good humans, is what it shows. And I know that's going to be contrary to what some of us may have heard our whole life. You know, despite this awful veil of tears, the sad truth is mankind lies to itself and continues to lie to itself. And it says that our basic nature is good. I mean, most of us grow up thinking, oh, we're generally good people. Yet no one can honestly study history and conclude this. We must conclude that as we are now, we're an awful species. We do know some are worse than others. Not everybody's a little Adolf Hitler running around. But the truth is everybody has sin. Everybody is a liar. Everybody has perverted thoughts. Everybody has anger in their heart that can potentially lead to murder. We all have this. It's at the core of humanity. And if you don't believe me, I would like to have us take a little test. It's called the good person test, and it comes from the Ten Commandments. Now, you could participate if you want, or you don't have to, but maybe by show of hands, let's be honest about it. How many people in here have ever told a lie before? Okay, now, if your hand's not up, you just told one now. Okay, what do we call people who tell lies? Liars, right? Have you ever stolen anything before? Now, by the way, downloading music you didn't pay for counts as that. Now, what do we call people who steal? Thieves, exactly. Okay, have you ever dishonored your parents before? Yeah. I don't even have to put my hand up. My mom will put my hand up for me. Have you ever used God's name as a cuss word before? The Bible calls that blasphemy, and he takes it very seriously. Have you ever been so angry? I'm going to make this worse now. Have you ever been so angry at someone where you just have anger in your heart to where I could just punch that guy in the face or that gal? Well, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 that if you have that kind of anger, you've already committed murder in your heart. Have you ever lusted after someone before? Everybody's like uncomfortable with that one, but let's just be honest. According to Jesus, also in the same chapter, if you've committed lust in your heart for someone, you've already committed adultery in the heart. Now, let me tell you something. Why this makes it even worse. It's already clear that we're lying, blasphemous, thieving, you know, people who dishonor our parents. But Jesus let us know that God is going to hold us accountable for more than just what we do with our hands. He's also going to hold us accountable for what's in our mind. Could you imagine if somebody could plug a wire into the back of your head and display all your thoughts on the screen for all your friends to see? Would you still have friends? I don't think so. Well, God does see all that. And he even counts us as murderers in our heart for thinking it. And adulterers in our heart for thinking it. And so all those things, when we take that all into account, every single human would have to admit they're lying, thieving, blasphemous, adulterous, murderer at heart that disobeys their parents. And that's only like 5 of the 10 commandments right there, if I'm counting right. And so that's what we are. That is what we are. And yet people still call themselves good. Mankind invents false religions that compound this lie and say that if you just do enough good, this will outweigh your bad and that you will be right before God. You know, one thing that I like about the Christmas season, even though it has nothing to do with the real reason for the season, is Home Alone 1 and 2 come on a whole bunch of times. And I love those movies. But at near the end of Home Alone 2, there is just some straight blasphemy when the crazy bird lady, you know, tells him that every good deed erases a bad deed. And that's what people tend to think. And then he's worried and she tells him on Christmas every good deed counts for extra. And I'm telling you, that's not the way it works. Your good deeds do not erase your bad deeds. Your good deeds do not remove guilt. They can't. I'll give you an example, a hypothetical example. Let's say you see this situation in court. You're in court and you say, "Your Honor, I know that driving under the influence was bad and I feel horrible about killing that family I crashed into. But, sir, I'm a doctor and in the last 10 years I've saved 150 lives. Surely my good outweighs my bad. I've saved 150. I've killed 5. Surely you're going to let me go, right? And I promise I'll never drink again." Now, let me ask you something. Is there any court on this earth that's really going to let that person go? In that scenario, no, it doesn't matter that you save 150. It doesn't matter if you're a lifeguard or whatever. The fact is the sin has to be paid for. You have to pay your debt to society in that case, which is some sort of prison term. And our fallen human justice systems knows this. We understand this. We would be outraged if one of our loved ones was a victim and yet the criminal made that defense. If the judge let them go, we would be outraged, wouldn't we? We'd be like, "How dare that judge?" And yet people walk around thinking that's how God's going to be with us. Oh, just as long as I keep doing good things, it's going to somehow mend. I'm going to walk out okay. And that's not how it works. So we expect justice to be done in human courts, and it's because we are made in the image of God. Because we are his image bearers, we intuit what is true of God. He is just, and so to a lesser degree, we are just. And we understand what justice means, and we apply it in our court systems. And so if we apply it that way on earth, how much more so perfectly will God apply it to those who stand before his court? And if everybody is guilty of lies and thievery and all those things we've went over, then what would a holy and just God be required to do? That's food for thought. That's something to think about. And so the bottom line is this: all humans have sinned. Even the good person test showed that, but we have scriptures that flat out declare it. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Not half of us have sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6, 23 tells us the consequence: "For the wages of sin is death." And I know this is awful news. It really is. And the truth be told, God would be totally just to give us the due penalty of our sin. And on top of that, let me make it just a little worse for us. We are not just physical beings. We are also spiritual beings. We are physical, and yet we have a spiritual component to us, an immaterial soul. Death, then, being the consequence for our sin, is more than just a physical thing. Yes, the physical body dies, but the scriptures tell us the non-physical soul, it will endure torment as well. And it goes on and on. And then there's a day set where everybody's resurrected, the righteous to everlasting life, and the wicked will be resurrected unto everlasting torment and punishment for their sins. And although that sounds harsh, it's not. If you think about it, the person you offend dictates the punishment. Okay, if you walked up and slapped me in the face, chances are a police officer at the worst would just tell you not to do it again. If you walked up and slapped the mayor in the face, you might get a fine. If you walked up and slapped the president of the United States in the face after you got your beat down from the Secret Service, you would probably also do some jail time, because the dignity of the office of presidency is higher than the dignity of some guy walking around on the street. Okay, well, let's take the dignity of God. It is infinite. And because God is infinitely holy and infinitely just, our sin infinitely offends him for an infinite amount of time, and therefore the punishment must be infinite. A lot of times people don't think that way because we think in terms of our own finitude, our own finiteness. Okay, but God is not finite. He is infinite, and that changes everything. So now when you think about it, guilt before God has an eternal consequence. not just a temporary consequence. And so the news only gets worse when you think about it. And what we need to realize is, by our own admission, every single person has earned this. This is the story of mankind. Now, as sad as our story is, it's not as bleak as it should be. I'd be messed up if I just walked away right after this. Good evening. And then I'm gone. And that's all I've delivered to you guys. No, you have to understand, we are not the only movers in history. There is a mover far greater than us, and that's God. He is the real mover behind history. And the God who created us, the holy and infinitely powerful God, is also a loving and merciful God. And even at the beginning, when things went wrong, God had a plan that he actually penned before the foundation of the universe. Before he even created anything, he had this plan in place. He would deliver us from our wretched condition. He would deliver the world from the curse that Adam brought onto it. And so this means then that God himself would remove sin. He would remove death. And he would restore the earth back into perfect balance. No more natural disasters, no more tragedies, and ultimately no more tears. The veil of tears would be gone. You see, even as God was announcing judgment to Adam, he also announced the promise of redemption. To Satan, God announces the following in Genesis 3:15. As God's doling out the judgments after the fall, he says something very peculiar to our great enemy, Satan. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." All right, so apparently the woman's going to have an offspring that's going to bruise, or actually some translations pointed out that he will crush the head of Satan. He will crush the head of the serpent. And so God promised that this woman would have an offspring then that would destroy the work of the devil. And in fact, the word offspring is actually or literally the word seed. It is the seed of the woman. Now, the interesting thing with this is everybody knows women don't have the seed. Men have the seed. And the Hebrew writers knew that. They knew, Moses knew when he was recording this, that women don't have the seed. Men do. But here's the thing. Man was now fallen. Man from his seed can never produce a savior, because whatever comes from the seed of man would come just like Adam, a sinner born under sin, born under the curse. Whoever this deliverer was going to be had to somehow be free from Adam's seed. And so what God was promising to do, even in the beginning, was to place a child in the womb of a woman so that that child would not be the seed of man. Even in the beginning, you have the promise of the Savior being born of a virgin. And so the deliverer was more than just a regular man, because he would not come from a man. And as the centuries went by, God's going to tell us more. In fact, in Genesis 22, verse 18, God said that the Savior would be a descendant of the man Abraham, a man that God called out of Ur and created the nation of Israel from this man's offspring. So the Savior would be an Israelite. Later on, in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, God, once Israel's sons were established, God then narrowed it down more. The Savior would come from the tribe of Judah, and he would be a king. That's in Genesis 49, 10. About 3,000 years ago, which would be about 1,000 years after the Genesis prediction, God then called a man out of the tribe of Judah, a man named David, and he did make him king. And God then told David that the Savior would be born from David's offspring. That's found in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. The deliverer would be a king that would be descended from David. And not only would he have this royal line, but in addition to that, he would live forever. Because God said that this deliverer would sit on the throne of David forever. Now, for any man to be able to sit on the throne of David forever, he must not be mortal man like us. Instead, he must be immortal, which gives us more clues as to who the Savior's really going to be. About 300 years after that, God told the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 7:14 that the Savior would indeed be born of a virgin, something that is humanly impossible, and yet something that God had already said back in the beginning. At the same time God was telling that to Isaiah, there was another prophet named Micah. And God told the prophet Micah in Micah 5:2 that this king would be born in the city of Bethlehem, and that the king would actually be God, that the king would be divine. So he would be more than just a mere man. And so the promise then kept getting more and more detailed. And throughout history, because of these details, Satan kept trying to thwart it. Knowing that the Savior would come from Israel, he seduced Israel into such sin that God spewed them out of the Holy Land. And yet, afterwards, God brought 15% of them back to the land, including the family line of King David. Even before that happened, you have David's family nearly be wiped out. I'm sure you've all heard of the wicked woman Jezebel, right? Well, she had a wicked daughter named Athaliah who was married into the house of David's family, okay, under King Jehoshaphat. About some 40 years later or so, that woman then wiped out the whole line of David, killed all of his offspring except one little baby named Joash, who was hidden from her. When Joash was of age, pretty much he was overthrown, and then he became king. And so all the way through, Satan's always trying to stop the Savior from being able to come. And yet all the way through, God still always preserves that line and preserves everything so that the Savior could come. And there's just so many examples of this throughout the scripture. And after the Babylonian captivity, after the Jews were exiled to Babylon, the grandson of the king that was taken there was allowed to come back. And it was from that man that eventually our dear Savior would descend from. And so that brings us then to the Christmas story, the real Christmas story, the child of promise that was to be born, the child who was to be born for the reason of fixing what Adam messed up, to fix everything, to get rid of sin, to conquer death. And so God preserved the promise despite all the attempts to thwart it. Now, Pastor Mo will tell you all about that birth and what it means for us. And he will tell you why that birth is able to fix all these problems that I mentioned tonight. So my part in the story ends here. But before I finish, I want you to know exactly who God was telling us and is telling us that this king was to be. He's telling us exactly who was to be born on that first Christmas night. The prophet Isaiah, 700 years in advance, in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, writes this, one of the most quoted Christmas passages, but let us not miss what it actually says. It says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." That's the child who was born on the very first Christmas. Thank you.
I'll be continuing the story that Pastor Steve started. He was looking at what Christmas was all about. Then he gave you the Old Testament background and the predicament that we find ourselves in now. He gave you the bad news, and I will talk of the good news. So we're going to ask some questions first. I want to ask, what is Christmas about? There's a lot that happens at Christmas time. There's Santa, Frosty, Rudolph, gingerbread houses, cookies, lights, gifts, trees. Now, is that what Christmas is all about? And you see, you won't find the word Christmas in a Bible concordance. You won't find Christmas tree, Christmas time, Christmas anything. So what is it that we're doing this time of year? Why are we even here tonight? What is it about? Is it about giving rather than receiving? Is it about goodwill towards others? And that does sound a lot more like it. So as you can see, I needed answers, so I went to Wikipedia. And I looked up an article that Wikipedia has titled, "The True Meaning of Christmas." And I want to quote just a small excerpt of what they say the true meaning of Christmas is from one of the world sources. It says that true meaning of Christmas, this statement first appears in the mid-19th century, a Christmas carol in the late 1830s, and is often given vaguely religious overtones. But in pop culture usage, overt religious references are mostly avoided, and the true meaning is taken to be a sort of introspective and benevolent attitude, as opposed to the commercialization of Christmas, which has been lamented since at least the 1850s. So benevolence brings up benevolence. Introspective and benevolent attitude. And that actually sounds pretty good at first. And then you realize that that can't be all of it, because the world, the secular world, would actually totally agree with that. Could that be it then? And I believe that we as Christians have done a pretty poor job of getting at the true meaning of Christmas. So let's see what the Bible says for our search of the true meaning of Christmas. And like any good reporter, remember, we're seeking an answer here to our question, what is the meaning of Christmas? And like any good reporter or detective, we need to ask some meaningful questions to get to our answer. So I want us to look very briefly at the who, what, when, where, how, and why of Christmas. And so I'll go through these six questions. If you're taking notes, again, it's who, what, when, where, how, and why of Christmas. Now, I'd venture to say that the most common Christmas verses are found in Luke. But I want to submit to you that there are other more precise ones that will help us find the meaning. And if you've been coming Sunday mornings, you already know where I'm going to end up at. But we'll look at those shortly. But let's start with Luke and the angel Gabriel telling Mary about Jesus. This is all in light of everything that Pastor Steve has already told you. So in Luke chapter 1, verses 31 and 32, we read, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Again, this is the angel Gabriel speaking to Mary. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the houses of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." So there we have the first answer, the who. Verse 31, his name is Jesus. This is the Son of Promise, the fulfillment of everything that Pastor Steve has already told you about. This is the one promised to Adam and Eve in fulfillment of what he has told you in chapter 3 of Genesis. The one promised to Abraham, promised to Moses, promised to David. Now we're going to read the rest of the story in the first 7 verses of chapter 2 of Luke. "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn." So now we have the what. Verse 7 tells us that she gave birth to a baby. Now, why a baby? And it was to fulfill all righteousness so that he not only could pay for sin, but also earn all righteousness, having lived a perfect sinless life for 33 years. Now we ask the question, when? Well, verse 1 tells us that this was about 2,000 years ago, during the reign of Caesar Augustus. You can check secular history manuals and records for this. The where is also there in verse 4, Bethlehem. Look at what happened. It had to have been fulfilled from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Pastor Steve has already told you about it. And here's what the prophet wrote. "But you," this is all before Christ, "but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days." Yeah, I want you to think about and realize that to just fulfill this one prophecy, think about everything that had to take place. Okay, this was not just pulling the strings of Mary and Joseph. See, he was controlling kings and rulers. Our God was controlling kings and rulers. It was several years back that I read a book by Anthony Everett that was called Caesar Augustus. And it was about this very same Caesar. And I know, and many of you know the same, that Caesar Augustus was not doing anything for the purpose of serving God. He was doing nothing for the glory of the true God or bringing about the fulfillment of prophecy. He had no idea. Notice that Caesar Augustus did not just tell people, go back to Bethlehem. This happened, as Luke chapter 2, verse 1 tells us, throughout the known world, speaking of the Roman-controlled world. This was huge. This was everybody going back to their hometowns. See, the Lord was also controlling the financial situation. For in order for Augustus to call for a special tax, that meant something was needed. They were short of funds. Something was needed, so they were calling everybody back, and they needed to take a census and order everybody to go back to their hometown to be registered. This was far-reaching. There were lots of people going back to their hometowns. There was lots of people throughout all these cities that probably did not find room in an inn. There might have been several pregnant women who found no room and gave birth in a manger. Now, at that time, I'm willing to bet that nobody had a clue. They knew times were tough, but they had no idea that prophecy was being fulfilled. They most likely never found out in their lives. They knew that they had to go back for a census. They knew that their lives were being flipped, turned upside down, and this was a major pain in their lives. But did they know that in God's perfect sovereignty, He was keeping His promise? And these were all the very means that He was using to bring the Savior of the world into the earth? And that's just one prophecy, one example, and the sovereignty of God in fulfilling that. So now we come to the question, how? How did this happen? Christmas verse, I shared this Sunday morning, Philippians 2. Specifically in verse 7, but we'll look at verses 5 through 8. Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But, again, still speaking of Christ Jesus, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So did you catch it? Did you hear it? The true Christmas verse there? For that is the how and the what. The second person of the Trinity emptied Himself by taking the form of a bondservant, being born in the likeness of men. And that is the true Christmas verse. And you see, the amazing thing is that Jesus did not start existing 2,000 years ago. John chapter 1, verse 1 makes that clear. Even though baby Jesus was born at that time, that's not when He came into existence. He's always existed. What happened at His birth, specifically even at His virgin conception of the Holy Spirit, is that the second person of the Trinity added humanity to His attributes. He took on humanity. Think about that. He came in a different manner than we would have written about, than we would have decided. The King of all the earth is about to be born not in a gold palace, but in a manger. And we know that's fitting, given that the King of all the earth would receive a crown of thorns instead of a crown of gold. Now we come to the question, why? And it's because He promised. He promised Adam and Eve. He promised Abraham, He promised Moses and David, the prophets Isaiah and Micah. It was the only way to be both just and the justifier. And Sunday mornings, I'm going through a series on the cross, and we went into this in much depth the last couple times that I preached, but I plan to go into it in even more depth in the next three or four Sundays. Romans chapter 3. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. And here's the part that I want you to really get, verse 26. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What do all these verses tell us about why He came? And the answer is He came because of our sin, to justify, to redeem, to purchase us back. Hebrews 9:26, the author writes, He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. This is substitution, taking our place. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, John writes, you know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. And then another Christmas verse that we have, 2 Corinthians 5:21, one of my favorite. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. I don't understand how some today argue against substitution. That verse is so clear about substitution. For our sake. So, what is Christmas all about? Is it about celebrating with cookies and eggnog and gifts and shopping? And don't get me wrong, as you know, as I shared this last Sunday, I love all that stuff. I love the red cup at Starbucks. I love when the lights go up on our houses. But after examining the who, what, when, where, the how and the why, I think we would have to conclude that no, that's not what it's about. So what is it about? And we've seen already that it's that God, the second person of the Trinity, entered into his own creation to redeem fallen man. Now, why did he do this? It's because of our sin. Because of his promise to redeem and fix what was broken, as Pastor Steve has shared with you. It's because it was the only way and remains the only way to be both just and the justifier. As I shared this last Sunday, being the judge who proclaims a sentence and then stepping down and receiving and paying for that sentence himself. It's because for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It was because it's the only way that a sinner will ever stand before a just and holy God. It's because of his perfect love for us, for this was the ultimate Christmas present. And God backed it all with words and action. So what's our response now to the true meaning of Christmas? And I have three responses. The first response is, if you are not already his, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, it's to respond to his summons. Not his invitation, his summons. We've already told you of the fall and the consequences of the fall. Church, there will be a Christmas, and I've been praying for any of you who might have just come in and followed family in, or for whatever reason you're here, or if you're listening online. I've been praying that the Lord use our words, use his scriptures, use his gospel to get a hold of you as he once did all of us believers. And again, that first response is to respond to his summons. For there will be a day when Christmas will come and you will not be here. There will be a Christmas morning. There will be a service at church that you will not be here for. There will be a one-day sale at Macy's. There will be a new book that comes out, a new movie that comes out, something you would have loved, a new app, a new Apple product, a new line of shoes or whatever. And you will not be here to see that. The sun will rise that morning without you. Life will continue, but not for you, at least not in the same way. And then after that is eternity, and you will be going, and this is the most loving thing I can tell you on Christmas Eve. You will be going to one of two places, the lake of fire or your heavenly reward. And my other job is a firefighter. I would be negligent if I knew that the bridge was out and people were driving towards that bridge and I did nothing. This is for anyone who thinks, why would he share those harsh things on Christmas Eve? How much would I have to hate you to just let you go and drive on that highway towards the bridge that's out? So this is a loving message that I have for you. Some of you are thinking, who are you to judge? And it is not I that judge. I am nobody. I'm a sinner that the Lord has redeemed and is using as his herald right now. And I assure you, again, it is not I who judge. It will not be me. The Bible, the Lord, through the prophet Isaiah, has said, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Turn to the only name in which there is salvation. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Turn from the world this very night and believe upon him, for he is mighty and he is able. This will be the greatest Christmas gift you can ever receive. Now, the second possible response, if you are his, then your response is to know that he is in control. Is God sovereign? Yes. That same God who moved Caesar Augustus to call for the registration, who controlled the finances of the greatest empire of its time, is the same God who is sovereign over your finances today and the budget and jobs and rooms at the inn back then and now, where you will sleep tonight. We might not see it, but know that he is in control and he has his reasons. They didn't know what he was up to back then. They didn't know what he was doing, that he was bringing the Savior into the world, that he was fulfilling prophecy. All they knew is things were bad, things were getting worse, and now we got to go somewhere to go get registered. Does this sound familiar, that things are bad and getting worse? And now the final response that I want you thinking about, that I want us living in light of, is lots of people think about what they want for Christmas. It's getting common, I found out recently. They even post these lists online and let everybody know what you want for Christmas. Most will think with more benevolence. Well, what do others want for Christmas? And you see, even the world thinks that way. I've already told you that. And I don't think many ask, well, what does Jesus want for Christmas? And where would we even look for that? Where would we look to see what Jesus wants for Christmas? And I would say that we would find that in John chapter 17. In his prayer to the Father, it's known as the high priestly prayer. And this is on the eve of the Passion, everything, the cross, everything that's to get started. The Last Supper. We find two desires and wishes that the Lord mentions. What he wants for Christmas. After this dinner and prayer, he goes out to pray and be arrested. So listen to the very end of his prayer in John chapter 17, verse 24. He prays, Father, I desire. Now this is his desire, his wish. This is what he wants. So listen. I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me. To see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name. I will continue to make it known. For the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. So that was the second one. That they love, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them. So first, he prays that we would see his glory, keeping our eyes upon him. The disciples could see his glory face to face. So how do we, in the year 2014, what's left of it, how do we do that? How do we behold his glory? And it's in his word. It's how he has made himself known to us. It's where we learn of his glory, where we see his glory. It teaches us about the most vile and glorious event in all of history, the cross. That is his glory. That is his most glorious moment. Second, his desire is that we would love him. That's what he wants. It was in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel. I had to memorize this passage in Hebrew when I was in taking Hebrew. And I'm so thankful to that professor for making us memorize this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Jesus repeats this in Mark chapter 12 when asked what the greatest commandment is. And he further says in John 14 and 15 that if we love him, we will keep his commandments. And then he commands us to love one another. And this is how we show our love to Jesus. It's obeying him, which includes his command to love one another. See, once a year, the world looks at the day that Jesus was born as a baby. And that's okay to celebrate. I think it's more than okay. I think it's great. It's a good thing. Some people come to church only that day or Easter. I used to be that way. I would only come twice a year, Christmas and Easter. They want to celebrate his birth. But is that what Christmas is all about? It is about his birth as a baby, but not just the birth. We celebrate that God came to redeem fallen mankind, as I'm always telling you, church, on a rescue mission. You see, here at Sovereign Way, we celebrate that every Sunday and every time we come together. And as Christians, we need to celebrate that every day and live in light of this glorious truth. In this way, Christmas does need to be every day. In light of all that we have talked about tonight, the bad news and the good news, I do wholeheartedly and sincerely wish you a Merry Christmas. One that's filled with joy and laughter, that's filled with family, that's filled with Christ. So let's pray now, church. Lord, I thank you, Father, for allowing us to come here tonight. Father, it was a joy for me to reminisce about our previous Christmas Eve services. Lord, one at the hotel, the banquet room that we rented. Two, 6 blocks west of here. One that was here last year. I know I could not be here. I was at work. And now this one here tonight. Lord, it's such a joy to see many of the same faces. It's a joy to see many new faces, many whom we can't picture this church without now. So, Lord, I thank you for allowing us, for giving us this place to come and gather that we may hear of you on this night. Lord, I thank you for stepping into your own creation to redeem us, to purchase us, to propitiate your own wrath, to reconcile us to you, to justify us. Father, I thank you for our salvation. Lord, I pray for any who do not know you. May you just get a hold of them, Lord. They know who they are. In a very real and salvific way, Father. Lord, I ask that you give us the grace to see your glory. That you give us the grace to love you more and obey you, which includes loving each other. So we thank you for the ultimate Christmas message. Thank you, Lord. Amen.